If you'll turn your New Testament to the book of Acts, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Thank you all for being here tonight. We are tonight going to continue into our daily Bible reading and begin with the book of Acts this evening. And the reason that I want to continue with the reading and getting through the book of Acts, we'll be done with it in a week. And most of you know that the book of Acts is probably one of those books that get regularly studied in churches. Sometimes they're the class that seems to go on and on and on and on forever, like the song that never ends. But the book of Acts is a very important book in really us understanding an awful lot about Scripture, mainly because, number one, God put it there. And so if God put it there, it must be something that you and I need to study. Also, if you'll remember that Acts 1 begins, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You'll remember that that is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, where Luke begins that Gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke's gospel reinforces to Theophilus the things that he has been taught. The book of Acts is a continuation of the story to show Theophilus the things that have taken place among us. And so Acts and Luke belong together like a bookend story. And by the end of the second century, there is no one that writes about the New Testament that does not recognize Luke as the author of both of these texts. There are reasons for that, which I'm not going to elaborate on. The most persuasive of the arguments is that in Acts chapter 16, you'll notice that Luke, or the author, will begin talking about we join the Apostle Paul, and then he'll identify himself with that, and by comparing that with other scriptures, we begin to understand that that we, the person that's joining Paul in his studies and in his travels, is Luke himself. But Luke, the great physician, as he, or the physician, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we know that about him. We know he is a partner in the gospel. Paul describes him in Philemon's chapter 1, or Philemon 1, 23 and 24, as someone who is his partner and fellow prisoner. So Luke is a great physician. Luke is a great writer. Probably because he was a physician, he was a well-educated man, but he was still a fellow laborer of Paul. And that becomes an insignificant part about Acts. That if you'll notice in Acts, the first part of it, the first 12 chapters, it seems as if the Apostle Peter is the central figure. That is, we witness Peter doing preaching. We witness Peter speaking for the apostles, that when the apostles are imprisoned, it is Peter who is doing the speaking and responding to the accusations made against them. When you get to chapter 12 and onward, then the Saul of Tarsus, who is converted in that first 12 chapters, then becomes the central highlight, because from that text and onward, the gospel is then taken to the Gentile. And the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentile, is the one that shows the story being developed even further. So when we look at Acts, we need to recognize why that understanding of the book makes it an important book. It isn't something that is written for the purpose of us just learning that baptism is essential. The purpose of this book is not just for us to use it to validate and verify the historicity of the things that happened in first century Christianity. It is written for people who are lovers of God like yourself, Theophiluses, because that's what that word means, so that you may know the exact truth of what you have been taught, and so that you can know the things that the apostles accomplished among themselves by the power of the Spirit. If we did not have the book of Acts, our Bibles would be significantly smaller. In fact, when you put Luke and Acts together, it takes up over 1/4 of the real estate of what your New Testament is. So without Luke and Acts, you lose an awful lot of scripture. Also, when you lose Acts and you don't make it part of your study, then the aspect of Peter is an important part. Because when you read the Gospels and you read about the Apostle Peter, every time you read about him, he's in trouble. He seems to always be cutting off someone's ear or saying something that creates a negative opinion of him. And when the Gospels end, Peter hasn't matured. In fact, John's Gospel ends with Peter being slightly rebuked by Jesus by saying, "Tend my sheep." But when you get to Acts chapter 1 through 12, it's evident that Peter has matured, and so we have a better opinion of Peter. And of course, we would not understand who Saul of Tarsus is if Acts doesn't tell us. So when we look at the book, it's an important part of our study as Christians to understand the things that were accomplished among us. It's interesting to me, and I think it should be to you, that as soon as Acts 1 tells us what happened, Jesus ascends into heaven, the angel tells the apostles that you will see him return in the same way that you have seen him leave, and then at the conclusion of chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, the apostles recognize their task. Read with me beginning in verse 15. "And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120, and said, 'Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of God concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of the wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Because it is written," Peter continues, "in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, for he was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And so they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So while Luke did not put the book of Acts in chapters, at the conclusion of chapter 1 and the introduction of what's going to be the most significant day in the beginning, in the spread of Christianity as the day of Pentecost is about to come, the events that precede it are important. We shouldn't be dismissive of what's happening here in Acts chapter 1. That the 11, as they're about to embark upon this great journey, this great demand of the apostle, demand of the Lord on them as apostles, They're engaged in understanding we've lost one. And so they feel this urgent need. The Bible does not tell us that the Holy Spirit came upon the 12 minus one and said, "You need to pick someone." The scriptures don't tell us there's an angelic revelation that comes upon them and tells them you need to make one. But rather, there is nothing in the text that tells us except the volition of the 11 that says, we must replace the one who has left the Lord. Now, it is my opinion that while Jesus was with the 11 and the other disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God, the beginning of chapter 1 tells us, it's very likely that he said, when I go, you need to pick someone to replace you. And it may very well have been Jesus' personal verbal instructions, unrecorded in Scripture, that warrant the behavior of how they go about doing it. The idea of casting lots for the selection of two seems to us to be absolutely incredulous. That's almost like flipping a coin. That's almost like saying, okay, the next girl, the girl that comes through the door, I'm going to marry, you know. That just seems like it's incredulous that they would place something so important in the idea of a lot. But you have to remember that they precede the casting of the lot with a prayer. And note it is their prayer that solicits from the Lord the choice. So what are the qualifications that they place upon this successor? So notice the text says, verse 21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. Two qualifications are given right there. First, that he's a man. It's important to note that when Jesus chooses his leading 12, he does choose men. That's not a very politically correct thing to say these days, but that is clearly an observation that must be drawn. Jesus never minimized the role of women. In fact, the first person that he appears to as a resurrected Lord is a woman. Never was Jesus dismissive. Never was Jesus derogatory toward the role of women and their purpose in the grand scheme of things. But when he chose 12, he chose 12 men. And everything else that he did in his ministry was radical. You know, everything that he did was upsetting the apple cart of the Pharisees and even the Sadducees by running them the money changers out of the temple. Everything that he did was radical. And if he wanted and believed that it should be, that he needed a 12th woman, he would have chosen. Because Jesus was that radical. But he didn't. Because he knew that those men who would be fellow shepherds with the apostles in the local congregations where they would serve would be men who would be husbands of one wife. Number two, the observation is not just that they're men, but they're people that knew the ministry of Jesus from the baptism of John until the time that he had ascended on high. That they were to be a witness of the ministry of Jesus and of his resurrection. And that's exactly the language that keeps getting repeated by the apostles, that they are witnesses of these things. Notice that their selection of these people have the character of the gospel to be the objective reason. The reason that we choose these men with these qualities is because they are to be witnesses of everything Jesus taught, everything Jesus did, and Jesus' death and his resurrection. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, the apostles follow that same kind of thinking. You remember in verse 1, when the disciples are increasing in number, and then a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows, the Jewish widows who were not living among Jerusalem, they were being overlooked in this benevolent serving of food for these traveling widows. And so the 12 summon the congregation, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may be put in the charge of the town. No, notice he didn't say, let's just get 7 guys to feed these women. That's not what he says. Number two, it's not just any guy, but then notice that when the people are chosen in verse 5, every one of their names are Greek. Because the women that were being overlooked in the daily serving of food were Grecian women. They were Greek women. They were women who had traveled far to Jerusalem for Pentecost and had stayed there through the gospel. And they didn't have an ATM debit card that they could go through and get money to survive while they were there. They were reliant on the benevolence and kindness of people that were around them while they continued to stay at over a time that they didn't intend to stay from the beginning. And so the church took care of these widows particularly. But the Grecian widows were being overlooked. Prejudice already in the early church. But the way the apostles instruct the deacons to handle it is to choose deacons who those women could respect because they were Greeks. So then when we go back to Acts chapter 1, the qualification of choosing these apostles, what was the reason for their selection? Well, number one, the reason is that they were to be eyewitness testifiers. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he keeps reminding them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, but he's going to help you remember the things that you have seen and the things that you have heard. And even John in this epistle in 1 John chapter 1 will make that observation about the things that we have seen, the things that we have heard, that our hands have handled. These are the things that we testify to you because they understood that as the 12, that was their job. To be the verbal assent of truth by being the eyewitness testifiers of what truly happened. So then I want you to notice in chapter 2, look in verse 14. So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to men, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Notice he doesn't say the words of God. Not that he's being dismissive of that. But he says, you need to listen to my words. Then verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Placing the historicity and the historical reality upon what really happened. Then notice he says in verse 30, "And so because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." They understood the importance of their role in God's purpose as being the eyewitness testifiers in their preaching that Jesus was alive, Jesus died, and that Jesus was raised. And so their work as apostles were to be testifiers of their eyewitness testimony. Number two, I want you to notice that it is clear from the writing of the apostles that they understood that their verbal testimony as those who had witnessed Jesus' life, that was not the limit to their work. They were not simply to be the court-appointed witnesses that take the stand and testify that yes, he really lived, yes, he died, and yes, he was raised. But rather their function as serving as 12 judges, judging the 12 tribes of Israel as Jesus described it to them, becomes a function of them as revealing the message of the Messiah. Revealing teaching about the Messiah. So I want you to notice, for instance, 2 Corinthians. Look there with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In a section where Paul's probably being a little tongue-in-cheek, maybe a little bit sarcastic about those Corinthians who were tolerating false apostles among them, he says in verse 11,
I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent of those apostles, even though I am a nobody. He's being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Then he says, but the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Notice, Paul says, we are the true apostles. True apostles. So their function as the apostles is being eyewitness testifiers. They were also to reveal the will of God, the gospel, the law of Christ, whatever it is that you want to describe it as, but the testimony or word about Jesus, that was their function. And Paul says, these false apostles that you're listening to are false, and you need to listen to the true apostles. You know the other passage in Galatians chapter 1. Look at what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 1. When he says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you so quickly desert him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really none another. Only there are some who are disturbing you, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul says to the churches of Galatia that their function as apostles was working. They were revealing, they were bringing to the congregations where all the gospel was being spread. They were being informed of what that gospel was. They were being informed and instructed by inspired men guided by the Spirit who were eyewitness testifiers of what had truly happened. They were God's spokesmen. And Paul said, that's our job. But even though some, as the Galatians illustrate, felt this way, some of them really did listen. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what he says in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. Our gospel. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter, from us. So Paul makes clear the apostolic authority that rested in them because of what Jesus had given them, making them eyewitness testifiers and making of them those who would be the true spokesmen, the true apostles who would reveal and bring to completion the message about the Christ. Which brings us to the third point. There are only 13 of them, as clearly identified in Scripture. Now, I realize there's other passages that speak of Barnabas and others as apostles. We're not going to try to delineate that. But even if there were 15, imagine 15 preachers trying to cover the United States of America. Imagine. The United States of America is smaller. I know Texas is bigger than everywhere else on the world. But I mean, the United States is smaller than the area that the gospel spread in the first century. Through 13 men. How did they do that? They weren't superhuman, but they were given divine ability. And the way that they accomplished that was imparting gifts. The gifts of the Spirit outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, the gift of prophecy, the gift of languages or tongues, the gift of interpreting those languages,
miraculous abilities in order to provide testimony that the verbal messages that were being given were true. And so because they could not be in every place, they knew their function was to bring to people's knowledge this point. Look in Romans. Notice that it's the Apostle Paul's job and desire to accomplish that. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul wants to go to Rome because he wants to pass on to Spain and take the gospel there. And he's hoping that Rome will assist him in that endeavor. Writing this letter to share with them what the gospel message is. Listen to what he says in beginning in verse 11. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you will be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, so that I may obtain the fruit from among you, even so among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul says, I want to come to you. I want to produce a fruit in you. I want to receive a fruit from you. But the point is, he says, I want to be able to impart to you a spiritual gift so that you may be established, because that was the function of the apostles. So when the laying on of hands, as we describe it, it did have an ornamental or a ritualistic application, that the laying on of hands was not unique to this age or certainly unique to Christianity. Laying on of hands was a way of expressing ordination for anything. But it is through that behavior or through those actions that the apostles passed on the ability of the Holy Spirit to show that they were empowering that person with a gift for the purpose of carrying on the work in a small and limited fashion of what the apostles were doing, so the apostles' work could expand and so that the work of the gospel could continue. So they were eyewitness testifiers. They were spokesmen revealing the message of Christ. And they were imparters of gifts so that their work could spread far and beyond. And as a result of that, in God's divine way of looking at things, they were laying in a real sense this foundation. You know the passage? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then we're going to make some applications. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29. He begins the verse in verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak. And then he urges them all as Christians to pursue the greater gifts, the more excellent way, which is the gift of love. But I do want you to notice something else that he says. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. When he describes what Jesus did in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off in peace, bringing together in one body, Jew and Gentile, so that together through one access, the access of Christ alone, that both Jew and Gentile could have in one spirit with the Father a fellowship. And then he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul says, we are this foundation. That's what God intended for us as apostles. And when we look at the book of Acts, we wouldn't have learned of what that significance was if Acts didn't tell us that Jesus intended them to be witnesses of who he was, what he had done, and what he had, and that he had died and that he'd been raised.
that their function to reveal this message begins on the day of Pentecost. Their role of imparting gifts is seen all throughout the book of Acts. And then finally recognizing, as Paul does, that they laid a foundation. What's the application? There's oftentimes a whole lot of rhetoric that goes on when we start talking about what the church is supposed to do. Some people will say, well, if Jesus did it, then we should do it. Or some people will say things like, well, if it's going to get Jesus' message out, that's just something that we have to do. That we live in a culture where we are so utilitarian. We think that the only way to do things are the ways that we believe will work. But when the Christianity of Jesus began, the way he put it into motion was not to leave the responsibility of how to get that message out and the ideas of future generations. He locked the message in a group of inspired men who in that generation began to share it verbally and then record it for all eternity for every generation. So when you and I question and asking, is this what the church should do, or is this what we should be doing as Christians? Have you asked the apostles? Because you realize they're the ones that Jesus put in charge of you. And when we as elders start thinking about how can we improve the work of the church or what can we do, as elders, we need to do the same thing. What was the leadership of the shepherding of these great apostles that Jesus chose, inspired them, and put into motion how the church grew? We learn that through the book of Acts. And we're not going to learn it through one reading. You're not going to learn it through five. You may not even learn it through 50. But you'll learn a little bit every time. How it is that God intends the work of the apostles to be alive today. There is a denomination, a cult-like group, that still says that we have to have living apostles. I'm going to tell you, I have living apostles. They're alive and well in the message that they teach. And as soon as people start telling me, you don't have living apostles, it's because you aren't reading the apostles. It's because you're not trusting in the way that Jesus intended his church to be responsive to the will of God. The way God wanted his people to be responsive to the way of God was to listen to the Spirit's instruction given to the apostles that they have written so that Peter could say, we've been giving these good and precious and magnificent promises so that when you have them, you can become partakers of the divine nature. The apostles are everything. How well do you know them? How well do you know what they say? Yeah, I am talking about knowing your Bible. But you have to realize that God used apostles to get you to listen because the Spirit guided them so. Let's do that and listen to them because that's what God wants us to be as his church. Now tonight, if you need to become a Christian, listen to the words of the apostle. That on that day of Pentecost, when he announced that Christ was Lord, they said, what shall we do? How shall we be relieved of the guilt of sin that we know we have committed in putting him to death? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is for you, and for all your children whom our God will call to himself. Tonight, you're not listening to the tradition of the Church of Christ. You're not listening to that honorary Don Hooten. You're listening to the apostle, guided by the Spirit. And if you argue with that message, you're arguing with God. Please come and listen to them as together we stand and as we sing.